Please open your Bibles to Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 9. In chapter 8, the elders of Israel and the people of Israel demand a king. They are not satisfied with the simple lifestyle that God wanted his people to live. They were impressed with the pomp and the circumstance, with the glitter and the glory of earthly kings, their neighbors, powerful. You'll read a little bit later in the book of 1 Samuel that the Philistines, their neighbors, did not permit the Hebrew people to have implements of war made from metal, because they wanted to be the strong people. We talked about that. And the Hebrew people said, "We want a king, so we will be like our neighbors. We want to be like them." In verse 7, the Lord said, this is chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And it's been that way for a long time. One of the aspects that I admire so much is the fact that we, like his people, refuse to walk very specifically, very diligently in the path that he has laid out. He still does not turn away from it, at least certainly not me. Did God forsake the Hebrew people when they demanded a king? He accommodated in his great plan. You know, he's very flexible. Very flexible. Yes, he does have a specific will, but he is still nonetheless flexible with his people. And so when the people say, "We want a king," God says, "All right, Samuel, you tell them that even if we get a king, there must still be a walk with God. And the king himself must depend upon God and not be like the other kings around." Well, you know the sad story of this Israel's history, that most of the kings wanted to be like the kings around, and it was very, very sad for the history of God's people. But he was flexible, and he'll be flexible with us. Now, I'm not saying that you should stray into the path of sin, but I assure you that God accommodates himself in one sense to his people. We used to argue about such things in college, and the question came up. We'd sit around, you know, on Friday nights in somebody's room, and the question came up: does God have one girl in mind for me, or are there a number of possibilities? Don't you hope Pastor Brandon's listening? He put his hand up. And others who may be single. Does God have one person or are there? You see? And we don't argue about that. Some were quite rich. They said, "No, God has one person. We've got to find out one person, one girl, or one guy," you see? And the others would say, "No, we don't think so. Maybe there's some options here." And, you know, is it possible that God is flexible? I try to tell our kids, you know, here, may we, as parents, maybe point out some options and some individuals for you to look at. I had forgotten this, but years ago, I told Christine, I said, "Hey, there's a young man that's just started coming to church, and you might want to just have him in the mix." And what can I say? History is history, isn't it? God is blessing. He works with us, see? And no, he didn't want Israel to have a king. He wanted his people to be a different kind of nation from the nations who were around them. They would be quiet and an agrarian people. Will they have cities? Certainly, there'd be some towns. But the biblical picture is that of a man sitting under his vine, you know? And his fig tree is out in the yard. And he's got his cattle and he's got his other animals and his you know, he's got his family. And the Bible talks about, you know, the children are like an arrow, like arrows, and happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. We can't afford too many arrows these days, can we? You know, we're going to have to back off a little bit. But that's the Hebrew picture of quiet contentment in the country. But the people were not satisfied with that simplicity. We will navigate. And so God went along with them. And you can read the story. Samuel was sorry. But the Lord said, hang on, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. It's a great story how Saul was chosen to be king. Now, again, I ponder this whole issue of the picking of Saul. He was big. The NBA was very interested in Saul. If he was head and shoulders above the people, I would imagine that the people then would they be our height? Maybe they were a little bigger. Some of us are of the opinion that the human race is going this way, not that way. But in any case, 7 feet tall, maybe 7.5 feet tall. He's a big guy. And he just looked like a king. Chapter 9, verse 2. He had a choice, and this is the young man, choice and handsome. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any other people, you see. And so when he was selected, people said, yes, this is a great choice. But as you know, the Lord does not look on the outward appearance, but where does he look? On the heart. And Samuel later chose David, the little shepherd man. What a difference between the two choices. The one huge strike. Now, I'm not saying that David wasn't a rugged, handsome young teenager. I think he was. Or maybe he was a little younger. But ruddy, good looking. What a difference. You know, height, size. God has other criteria that he depends on when he makes his choices. But in this case, I believe God gave the people of Israel a king after their own desires. Someone who would fit their mold of what a king should look like. Was God unwilling to work with Saul? Oh no. Because you're going to read that a little bit later. Let's see here. Chapter 10 and verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, Samuel, king of this young man that just been anointed as king, that is Saul, and you will prophesy with some young prophets, and you'll be turned into another man. Verse 9. When Saul turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And everything that Samuel had said took place that day. Indeed, he, you know, joined the some young men as they made their way. By the way, this is the importance of that good companion, because it will turn our hearts toward God. And so here are these young men from the school of the prophets that Samuel had set up. That is, it was a school not necessarily trained prophets, because God picks the prophets. But they were schools established by the prophets. And they were young men who could be sent home to their villages and towns, who would be spiritual leaders, who knew how to pray, to sing, to lead and worship. And some of these young guys walking home, and Saul joins in with them. And he begins to sing and to speak, prophesy. A little bit later, that's verse 10, you see, this part, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied with him. It happened when all who knew him formerly saw that even he prophesied among the prophets, the people said, verse 11, one to another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? This big, he's a big, tough guy. You know, he's a warrior. And he's, you know, playing his harp and singing with the prophets and so on. God loves to change people's hearts. God wants to change our hearts today. In this particular instance, from reading the story over again, as I've done through the years, that while God changed the heart of Saul, I am not thoroughly convinced that Saul himself really wanted to have that change of heart. Apparently, years before, in the courts of heaven, as Lucifer was contemplating his decision to rebel from God, that as the angels would gather to worship the Almighty, that as the angels sang, that Lucifer's heart would just swell with praise, and there was this conflict going on in his heart. This conflict, see, he just couldn't help it. All his buddies, all his friends, all these angels were singing through the glory of God, and he joined them. But when the singing stopped, and he was left to himself, then he went back to that brooding contemplation of the divine person. So one of the things that we do when we meet is to encourage one another, so that when we are alone, we will walk in the way that we walk when we are with all of our Christian friends. That we won't allow the enemy to pull us away. Now, we're going to go forward. We could spend 6 months just in these few chapters right here. But I'm going to take you now to chapter 13. By the way, I've underlined the last part of chapter 12 in the Bible. We've got his coronation address, Samuel the prophet, when he was speaking of Saul's coronation. And people said, you know, we should have done this. We shouldn't have asked for a king. And Samuel assured them, in verse 20, he said, don't fear. You've done this terrible thing. But don't turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn aside. You see, verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to name his people. Isn't that great news? God does not forsake his people. Now, let's go on to chapter 13. You see, the Philistines came in verse 5 to attack the Hebrew people, a huge army. You know, the numbers in the Hebrew Bible are a little tough. They're a little tough because they use letters for numbers. I'm quite confident of the numbers as they are given in the King James Version. Wow, that's an army. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and then soldiers as the sand which is on the sea. That's a big army. And God's people were really tense. Even with God's help, can we possibly be preserved from this huge army? Now, Samuel had said, I'm coming in 7 days. I'll be there. Man, there's just something like having the prophet, and may I say by extension, there is nothing like having a prophetic word in the time of crisis. Amen? 30,000 chariots, 5,000 horses, and an innumerable army of Philistines coming against them. And the people, you know, if Samuel could just be with us, if he could just be here, I'll be there in 7 days. In the meantime, some of the guys were disappearing, some of the Hebrews, after all they had, what did they have to fight with? Sticks and arrows and bows against the vast weaponry of the Philistine people, these warlord people? How could it be possible? So they took off, and they ran. They were hiding here and there, see? And Saul, the king, said, man, what are we going to do? The prophet is delayed. He didn't come. The people were scattered. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and some peace offerings. I'll do it. I'll take care of it, this duty. Maybe that'll bring some comfort to the people and make them come back. And just as he finished the burnt offering, this was not for him to do. This was for the prophet. Samuel shows up and says, what have you done? Saul Paul said, verse 11 of chapter 13, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you didn't come in the days appointed, and the Philistines have gathered together at Michmash. I'm sorry, Samuel, but I'm the one with the sacrifice. And Samuel said, verse 13, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which commanded you. For now the Lord will establish your kingdom forever, over Israel forever. Your kingdom will not continue. And the Lord will seek for himself a man after his own heart. You and I may find ourselves under pressure, whether it's in a social setting or maybe in some other kind of uncomfortable setting, to step out of the pathway of obedience. And if there's one thing that the Old Testament stories tell us, it's this. If we trust God and do what he tells us to do, things will go well for us. Things will go like they will. And if we disobey, you know, do I need to say no? Go a little further. While Saul is having difficulty with obedience, his young son Jonathan, this young guy, with humility and courage, takes on the Philistines on a couple of occasions and wins great victories. Great. But now go with me over to chapter 15. Saul is given another opportunity. And Samuel says to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king, first one over Israel. Now listen to what the Lord says. The Lord says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came back, came up from Egypt. This is in keeping with the instruction that Moses had given upon his deathbed in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And you can find the story in the book of Exodus, where the Amalekites came and ambushed Israel and attacked some of the stragglers, see, as the Hebrew people were wandering, were leaving the Red Sea. Now, the Lord said, go and attack Amalek and destroy everything he has. Don't spare anyone. These words have caused much consternation among those who are looking at the issue of the character of God, and why would he ask that, you know, the children and the women and the animals, everything is wiped out. The fact is that a society can become so degenerate that even the children are degenerate. It was difficult for me to accept this until when we were living in Kansas City and we were having a vacation Bible school in our church. Now, the church was located in an area of town that, in a part of Kansas City, that was deteriorating. Okay, the whole area deteriorated. And there was a lady that came from out of the edge of town, and there was a mobile home park. And she had a lot of family. So, of course, we wanted her to bring her children to the vacation Bible school. And then the kids wanted to bring their friends to the vacation Bible school. Pretty soon, we had quite a group of kids coming from that mobile home park. I had no idea what we were getting into with that bunch of kids. I mean, there were parts of the church that didn't have the walls washed down each day after, you know, and I'll never forget. Now, you know, back in those days, Pastor Chuck was pretty strict. And Mrs. Jensen was gentle and kind. Now, as our kids grew a little older, my daughter said, Dad, you've gone to mush. And Mama sort of picked up, you know, had to, she had to. She had So as Charles in the 7th and 8th grade years needed a firm hand, why, Mama picked that up for her brother. And Kelly had a load of these kids as she was bringing them to Sabbath school and to church. We had the graduation service for the English Bible school that Sabbath. And some of those kids began singing songs, repeating lyrics. Where did they hear them? In their own home. That were so crude and horrible that she stopped the station wagon. Remember those things? Turned around and went back and took the kids home. She was late getting back to the Sabbath school. What happened to the kids? And she told me what happened. I agreed with their decision. Societies can become so degenerate that even little children are involved in the sins of their parents. And the Amalekites had come to that point, and God said, you know, they hurt God's people. My people have acted in generations of evil, and now the time has come for them. Utterly wiped them. See, if you leave some, the kids are going to grow up with resentment against God's people. It's a horrible thing to think about, but it's all there. And soften the word of God to seek understanding. And so Saul gathered the people together and attacked the Amalekites and defeated them. Verse 9. Saul and the people spared the Agag for a king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fattened, the lambs, and all that was good, and they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they destroyed. Now, God came to Samuel in verse 11 and said, "Man, I'm really sorry I made Saul king." Then why did he do it in the first place? Especially since he knows the end from the beginning. We contemplate these issues. Can't solve them all. Well, what if, you know, I believe it's because God was going along with the feelings.
We don't want a king, so it would be like everyone else.
Okay, I'll give you a king, but it would be like all the other kings. So Saul went out to meet, Samuel went out to meet Saul. And Saul says, verse 13, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Oh, well, the people brought them from the Amalekites, the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to make sacrifice to the Lord, and the rest of them destroyed." And Samuel said, basically, "Shut up. Be quiet. And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said, "Speak on." Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Didn't the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, wipe them out. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down, verse 19, on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said, "But I obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone on a mission with which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, and destroyed the people." See, the people took the blood. It's not my fault. Oh, the spirit of passing the buck goes clear back to the gates of the Garden of Eden. Remember? Yeah. And then these famous words. Words that can be etched into our minds. Verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in all sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to pardon or to appease, my brother says, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity, as iniquity and idolatry." Need I comment on those? Oh, Lord, look upon my heart and see if there is rebellion. My dad used to say, you know, Chuck, he said, "I'll be stubborn. I just won't be insubordinate." Stubborn. differentness is a good thing if it's sanctified by the grace of God, okay? I'm not differing with Samuel here, but I'm saying the grace that God gives to men and women, that strength of spirit that says, I will persevere by the grace of God. I will not give up. That kind of stubbornness is all right as long as it's accompanied by the decision to not be insubordinate. See, this is the way that other countries, other nations, other peoples dealt with their enemies. They would keep the goods. After all, the flocks were the gold bars of the day, so that was your money. Okay? They'd keep the goods. Well, they might even keep some of the women, and they would certainly keep the king. Let me tell you what they'd do with the king. If your country conquered my country, and I'm the king in my country, why, you would typically cut off my thumbs and then put me in chains. You can't do much with your hands around your thumb, you know. And then put me in chains, and then at dinner time, I, the conquered king, would be placed under the table of the conquering king. And he'd put his feet on my neck. Right? And then I would eat the crumbs that fell from the king's table for a while, just to sort of show off. You know, the conquering king says, I conquered this guy, and here he is under my table, and we'll make sport of him for a while, we'll be finally doing it. That's what they did. And that's exactly what Saul intended to do with Agag. And Samuel said, look, you know, God sent you on this errand. God, you're God's special people, and this is what God wants done. Don't ask to do things the way other nations do them. He wants it done this way. Agag, the prophet, Agag says, oh man, I'm really lucky. This is my lucky day. And Samuel says, yeah, it is. And for the sake of the children, we want to describe what it means for the place. But Agag wants to do it. Now the lesson that just burns itself in my thinking, in my mind, is this. You know, the New Testament says that all those stories in the Old Testament were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are. You can find it in two places. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Two great passages that say, read the stories of the Old Testament. They're there for our instruction. Those of us in particular who live at the very end of time. Look at what's being contrasted in chapter 15, verse 22. Worship and obedience. Oh, the two have to be contrasted. Are we not complimentary? Should we not be part of the same army? Obedience and worship? Well, the Lord is exceedingly deceitful. Oh, man. You know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others just remind us that the heart is so easily deceived, and in itself so deceived. And I just can't help but think about the world in which we live. And when I say the following, I assure you that I'm not, yeah, I'm being critical, you bet I am. But I want to remind myself and our congregation here that, you know, if there's ever a need for criticism, it should be where? It should be in where? Right here. If we see moats in other people's eyes, remember that there are some large logs protruding from our own, right? And then when the Adventist Church was beginning, you know, and being formulated, the pioneers found a passage in Revelation chapter 3. It's a story of the Laodicean church. Remember that? Revelation 3, the seventh church. And God says, you know, I sure wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And some of our pioneers said, well, the lukewarm church is the church that's out there, not us. We're hot for the Lord. We've discovered the Sabbath and the state of the dead. and the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. You see, it's not us. But you know, there was a little lady with a third grade education who spoke to God's people. Samuel the prophet spoke to the people in the days of Saul. And she said, the words of the Laodicean message are indeed for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Only us? Because we have substituted doctrinal preaching for the unbelieving of Jesus Christ. And it took a while. I'm not sure the church has ever really caught. And I place myself in the midst of those who are guilty of not uplifting Jesus enough. I'm the greatest sinner as ever. But she said, we need to talk about Jesus. Whoa, what about the Sabbath? Are we supposed to proclaim that to the world? Oh, yes, of course. After all, to obey is better than sacrifice. Hearken to the fat of rams. You can hear it being said by some who disagree. No, hang on. Hear about Christ. The message to the lukewarm church was a message to those who have discovered these precious new truths, the old truths rediscovered. But on the other hand, it is still true that obedience is what God is looking for. He loves to hear the songs of his people. He loves to hear us pray. He does. But they cannot be a substitute for obedience, for humbly choosing the path of God, humbly choosing the life he's pleased to give us. There is no substitute for that. And I've joined this with some of my friends on this subject who get all excited in their worship. And that's all right. We've got to be excited to worship the Lord and love him with all of our hearts. But then, standing with a group from, you know, I won't identify the group, but it's this small group of guys. And I said, yeah, but what about the Word of God? Well, yeah, that's fine. We love the worship. What about the Word of God? What about the Word of God? Chapter 15, verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice and to eat without a branch. May I suggest that our first obedience is to be the obedience of the gospel? You say, what's that? Well, the New Testament authors more than once speak of obedience to the thing. Obedience to the gospel. What do you mean by that, Pastor Chuck? May I suggest this, that obedience to the Lord begins first by acknowledging what he has done. That is being obedient. We say, I thought that's crazy. Oh, yeah, it is. But being obedient to the gospel means that I'm going to give up my method of seeking salvation. I'm not going to try to impress God. I'm going to take what he has offered me. The psalmist said, what does the Lord want me to do? Well, first he wants me to lift up the cup of salvation and drink from it. So when we seek the Lord, when we pray, we are obeying the gospel. When we yield ourselves to Jesus Christ, that is an act of obedience. See? And it needs to be the first act of obedience. Don't get the cart before the horse. Is there other obedience? Oh, yes. There's plenty of it. And you will find from all through the scriptures. I love Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. It says, listen to me, you people. In whose heart is my instruction, my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their revilings. That's the essence of the new covenant, found in Jeremiah and Hebrews chapter 8, the law written in the heart. Lord, let me can be first of all obedient to the gospel, acknowledging all that you have done and committing my life to you. That's obedience to the gospel. The good news. Obey the good news. How do you do that? By accepting the good news afresh every day and making the good news of Christ. Then, Lord, let me obey what you have found, what I find in the scriptures. Let me find it and obey it. Even though all around me people are doing something else. See? And there is a specific application for the seventh day of this day. When all around us there is a magnificent worship. We don't have the money to put into effect what they do in some of these huge churches. See? We don't have the means. God says be very, very careful. Be very, very careful. Worship is important and ought to be entered into with, what shall I say, energy. Let's love the Lord and say, but there is a temptation for us in our little assembly of this faith. We're not very many, very simply, the world population, and not as great plans for us, though. Could be wrong. But it will never be huge like some of the others. A lady came to me in Missouri. She worships in a congregation. She will not be there anymore. It was years ago. And she said, in our church, we have a group of Sabbath keepers, maybe 30, 40, 50. And she said, a charismatic preacher came to town. And all of a sudden, on Sunday mornings, he's got 600 people. She said, why can't we be like that? Why can't we be like that?
My heart went out towards him in a deep, fervent love.
Obedience to his will and his word is a pleasure in service. Saul wanted the appearance of obeying, and he wanted to retain his worldly, you know, desires. He wanted to be like a worldly king. But I want to look like I'm obedient to God. You know, we want the best of both. And I was moved when I read this. It's in an article in one of the recent church papers. You may have read it yourself. Going on, there may be an outward correctness or deportness. Without the renewing power of Christ, the love of influence and the desire for esteem of others may produce a well-ordered life. Self-respect may lead us to avoid the appearance of sin. A selfish heart may perform generous actions. By what means then shall we determine whose side we are on? Who has the heart? With whom are our thoughts? Of whom do we love to converse? Who has our warmest affections and our best energies? If we are Christ's, our thoughts are of him, and our sweetest thoughts are of him. All we have and are is consecrated to him. We long to be in his image, breathe his spirit, give his love, and please him in all that courage and soul. That day, see? When, as erring sinful beings, we come to Christ and become partakers of his pardon and grace, love springs up in the heart. Every burden is light, for the yoke that Christ imposes is easy. Duty becomes a delight, and sacrifice a pleasure. The path that it seems shrouded in darkness becomes bright, redeemed from sun of righteousness. The loveliness of the character of Christ that we see in his followers is the delight to do the will of God. Love to God, zeal for his glory, his controlling will be in our lives as it was in the Savior's life. The controlling power. Now, Saul did everything right, except for a couple of things, which indicated he still wanted to be like the world. You and I today are faced with similar temptations. We want to be among God's people. But there's just so much of the world that attracts us. See? So we find ourselves, yes, we're doing the right things, Lord. There's still some things we want to do. My friends, we need to go back and become partakers of Christ's pardon and grace and treasure. And let love for Christ spring up in the heart. We want to be made new in Christ. Not just a passive experience as in the case of Saul, but as with those young people, and then we want to be made new in Christ every day, don't we? We want to receive his pardon and grace every day. And we want service to Christ to be a pleasure, even if it makes us so different from the world, you can't believe, so different from the mass of Christians on the earth, they seem to have it all together. There's something about the Ten Commandments that just can't get away from it. Dear Lord, let your will be a delight to us, regardless of what others say. Let us love you with all our hearts. Be committed to you. The path that seems shrouded in darkness, the path of righteousness, the path of obedience, becomes bright with the beams of the Son of Righteousness. Jesus will walk with those who ask him to. Jesus will lead the path of obedience for those who ask him to. Dear friend in Missouri, raise his hands every Sunday in church. Raise his hands, Lord, just lead me into truth. I've told you about this, haven't I? I'm sure I have. Lord, just lead me into truth. And one day he got a flyer about a Revelation seminar, and he threw it in the trash. And his mother called him and said, "Hey, Charlie, did you see the flyer? You should go." So she brought the flyer over, same when he threw it in the trash. You know? Remember, every Sunday, Lord, lead me into truth. Lead me into truth. He came to the seminar. He came to the Seventh-day Adventist with his wife, and he stood up in church, and he said, "I asked the Lord to lead me into truth. I just didn't think he'd lead me here." We want to be a people of truth. We want to be a people of what? God, one for our path. We not one that's difficult, but one that is bright with the beams of the presence of Jesus. Oh, let Jesus into your heart. fully with you. Obedience to the good news of the gospel, as well as to the Ten Commandments. Let's pray. Please, Father, work upon our hearts. Please work upon our hearts. We want to be people that are not just outwardly correct, but people who are thoroughly converted from the heart. So that doing your will, which will set us apart from the world, and even from other Christians, will not be a difficult path, but will be a path bright with the beams of the righteousness of Christ. Please accomplish that for us as a congregation. So that as darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people and even the church at large just seems to be slipping away from your word, let your people shine with the brightness, the presence of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit is my prayer in Christ's name.